Jesus. Yeah, we read the Christmas story, and then we often skip right to Jesus' ministry. And this year, I wanted to hang out an extra week on Jesus' birth and look at some of what happened just a week after Jesus was born. See, 1 week we looked at the coming of the angel to Mary, right? And then we looked at the coming of the angel to Joseph. Then we had a week of Paco, the puny petite penguin that cried a lot. Quite a change and a jump there, right? But this week I wanted to look at one of the interactions of a baby Jesus that doesn't get portrayed in most Christmas plays or even the movies. It came after Jesus was circumcised, and it was time to take baby Jesus to the temple. And Mary and Joseph, they took their newborn child to dedicate him to the Lord. Kind of ironic, isn't it, if you know the story of who Jesus really is. But there's this moment that Jesus was brought to the temple and brought before a man named Simeon, who that very day was led by the Spirit, it says, to come to the temple. And Simeon had a special revelation at one time in his life, and we don't know a lot about it, but he was promised that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ, the Lord's salvation. And that means that God was sending someone. Of course, if he's sending salvation, he's sending someone to save the world. See, this Christ that was to come means that they were anointed. They were chosen by God, but not only chosen, but also empowered to do a very specific purpose. And the purpose is spelled out by different people in different settings is always to save people. That's Jesus' whole life purpose in one sentence. He came to save the world. We need a Savior because we could never save ourselves. As we look at the moment in time that probably only took a few minutes, the words that this man Simeon says are absolutely packed full of truths about who this Jesus is. You have probably heard, hopefully read the whole story for yourself, but at this point, Jesus just looked like any other baby in Bethlehem or in Jerusalem, but he wasn't. He was the Messiah sent by God so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins. Jesus truly was the greatest Christmas gift ever given to mankind, but don't just look at it as one big group gift. Think of it as a gift given directly to you from God as well. It is a big group gift, yet at the same time, it's very individual. Maybe it's, think of it like this, if someone were to give your family a large bowl of Hershey Kisses. It's a large group gift, but at the same time, you take and you get your own individual little gift in that. Over the years, I've found more and more significance in all the names that we find of Jesus in the Christmas story. And these aren't names that he's claiming. These are actually names that we hear from the angels, from the wise men, from others that prophesied about him. And as we look at Simeon's very short time with Jesus, I hope that you will see just how theologically rich the words that he says are. I'm going to start at verse 25. We're going to be in Luke 2. We're going to start at verse 25 reading, but I'm going to start the preaching part at verse 29. So that way we have a little background included, especially since this isn't the most known passage of Scripture. But I'm going to start again preaching at verse 29. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So who is Jesus? Jesus is God's salvation. Simeon could now depart in peace. See, up to this point, if you've read the Christmas story, you may note that the people that God chose to use in Jesus' birth largely are people that are defined as just or devout. people before God. Mary and Joseph, Zechariah, Elizabeth, now Simeon. See, these people probably went most of their lives just doing what they believed they should be doing to serve and please God. Yet, many years probably passed and they didn't really see anything extraordinary in their life. It just, people just say they're kind of boring people, you know, they don't drink, they don't go out and party, you know, they're just kind of boring people. But that faithfulness put them in a position that when God was ready to do something extraordinary, those are the people that He chose. And maybe you can relate. Maybe it feels like sometimes you're just going along and nothing spectacular is happening in your spiritual life. Maybe you read your Bible and it doesn't jump up and slap you in the face every single time you read it. And you think, man, there must be something wrong with me. Maybe some days it feels a little boring and lacks an earth-shattering experience. We read these scripture accounts like, wow, look at all that happened with these people. It's absolutely amazing. Then we look at our lives and we see, you know, we don't see the den of lions. We don't see a worldwide flood or an angel army surrounding us all the time. And sometimes we wonder, are we doing it right? Is this what it's supposed to look like? That's exactly how most of these people spent their lives too. They loved God. They went about their business. They got flat tires on their chariots. You know, their sandals blew out sometimes. Their mules died at inopportune times. And they had days when they wondered if God even heard their prayers. But because they continued faithfully, they were found to be just and devout. And they were ones that were chosen to be part of what God was doing. See, we need to be ready at all times. We need to be steadily growing. If you're on a sports team and you're not on the field at the time and don't know if you can get to play the next game, the best way to get on the field is simply to be ready. Show up to practice, listen to your coaches, ask your coaches, what do I need to do to get better? Make sure you're giving 100% effort when it comes to practice, even when you're not the one starting in the game. Serving God's really no different. Make sure that you are doing the fundamentals well. Talk to God. Read your Bible. Study it. Memorize it. Serve your church body well. Fellowship with other believers. Tell others that Jesus loves them. Invite them to follow Him too. If you're doing the fundamentals, then God does need something. When God does need something extra done, there's a good chance you're the one He's going to call to be able to help Him out. As John 15 teaches, abide in the vine, and then you will bear fruit. You can't expect to bear fruit if you're not abiding. It's just not going to happen. Scripture is very clear about that. You need to live your life in Jesus, obeying His commandments. And when you do that, that's when fruit begins to grow. Simeon had some age to him, and he had received this prophecy that he wasn't going to die until sometime after he saw God's salvation. Here's what encourages me after Simeon's situation, though. Simeon suddenly knows that this baby boy is special, and because he has seen this baby boy, he has no guarantee to life anymore. I mean, 10 seconds later, he might keel over. He doesn't know. He is now free to die. And what's his reaction? You're letting your servant depart in peace. I mean, he's at complete peace with this. Simeon is at complete peace with dying now that he knows God's salvation has come to the world. See, most people squirm at the thought of death a little bit, but Simeon found peace. He knows that God has everything under control. He knows that someone wonderful has come to this world, and he has no longer needs to worry and weep for salvation because he knows that it has already arrived. This bundle of salvation has some growing to do before it all happens, but Simeon is at peace even though he knows that his life is no longer promised another day. But since something so much bigger is present, it's okay with him. And it should be okay with us as well. Simeon knew God's word. See, Simeon didn't just dream up the idea. He based his peace on God's word. We don't know exactly how he received this word, but somewhere in his life, God made it clear to him that he wouldn't die until he saw God's salvation. Did he understand it all and what everything meant? Probably not. Simeon, serving so faithfully in the temple, though, he would have heard the promises that were coming. He would have known about the coming Messiah. He was given a special revelation. Obviously, not everyone in the world gets a revelation like this where you're going to see the Messiah before you die. But Simeon had a special role to play. What will be just a few moments in a day is a message from God that this baby boy is not just another kid. Jesus is God's salvation, not just for Israel, but to the entire world. Now, just to be fair, lots of people have said things about God's will and what he said to them, but Simeon's is very real. Isn't it interesting how God pulls together an intriguing mix of witnesses that confirm Jesus' identity? Because, I mean, these people are from all over the place. Think about it. A priest, Zechariah, a carpenter named Joseph, a young girl from Nazareth, a wise men from the east, shepherds, a guy named Simeon, and a prophetess named Anna. This wasn't a group of people that were coordinated, had previous connections. These were people that were from all over the place. Their backgrounds were diverse. They weren't even all from the same country. What a mix of people. But it's in this assorted collection of witnesses that we find a greater confirmation. If a group of friends all gets together and decides to conspire a crazy message, that requires a little more discrepancy because, like, we know they're all friends and clearly they have something going on that they're doing here together, right? But God, he chose to use this very diverse group of people to confirm and bring all these overlapping confirmations together on this one child that was born a couple thousand years ago. God never sent the Messiah before. He sent different saviors, but he never sent the Messiah before. He sent people to save Israel, but never on this level of saving the whole world from their sins for eternity. In order to confirm that this message is true, God had to send messengers from many different areas to confirm that this is the arrival of his son. And in so doing, each piece of the puzzle that they brought to the table was going to be part of you and me being able to look at the whole picture. And then when we come to the table, we see the big picture. We see what the Bible says. We see what Scripture says about who this baby was. The life of Jesus has to be the most scrutinized period of history in all of mankind, other than maybe creation itself. People have tried to disprove anything about Jesus' life for thousands of years. But the deeper people dig, the more solid of a foundation they find. Unless, of course, they just absolutely refuse to believe what's written. If you don't want to believe something, you will never believe it. But I'm confident that if you read the Bible, you'll find the truth that we so desperately need. That's why Simeon is at peace with death. He knows the Word of God. Knowing God's Word enables us to have hope and joy when others get lost in the sorrow and the shame. See God's salvation for yourself. I wish Jesus was as obvious to everyone as being salvation as he was to Simeon. Because, I mean, Simeon knew. But again, we have to look at Simeon's position. He was a faithful man that sought the Lord, served the Lord, believed in God. His eyes were wide open, but he was looking for the Messiah to arrive as well. That's really helpful, to be looking for the Messiah, to see him when he arrives. Last time I saw one of my uncles, he said something to the effect of me about why did I ignore him in the restaurant. I was like, at County Line. I was like, I don't know what you're talking about. Apparently, he was in County Line, and I never even saw him. He was just joking with me, but at the same time, I was like, I have no clue. But at the same time, I wasn't looking for my uncle, you know, when I walked into County Line Restaurant. If I was, I'll tell you how it would have went. I would have walked in the door and looked to the right where all the old geezers sit and sip their coffee all morning. And if he wasn't in that group, then I'd turn to where everyone else sat. But that's, you know, kind of how it works there. But if I was looking for him, probably a good chance I would have seen him. And I think the same is true with Jesus. When we go looking for him, when we want to see him, when we believe and we're looking for his presence, I believe that we're going to be a lot quicker to find him when we just simply go around doubting, say, no, I don't want to believe that. When Simeon saw the Messiah, he said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Simeon was talking to God, and keep in mind, this would have been a confirmation to what the angels told the shepherds, and what the angels told Mary, and what the angels told Joseph. Joseph and Mary were told to name the boy Jesus, which means salvation. God has a way of using key words and phrases to get our attention as a way of confirming that it is his work, that it is his words. Imagine knowing that you named your child salvation because you heard an angel. Then you show up at a temple and a prophet holds up your son, and the first thing that he says is, "His eyes have seen God's salvation." That's an act of confirmation right there. Layers of confirmation are all stacked upon Jesus' identity. All these different people from different places with different jobs keep bringing up the idea that this baby it's about salvation. This baby brings salvation. He offers salvation. He is salvation. That message should be abundantly clear for anyone that reads the Christmas story. And if you're looking for the Messiah like Simeon was looking for the Messiah, I have to believe that you're going to find him. It's one thing to look and to not find and to still have questions. But it's a different situation completely when people simply refuse to believe. If you want to decide for yourself with Jesus as God's salvation, as the Bible repeats so many times, say a prayer. Ask the Lord to show it to you. Make it sincere and ask God to show you if it's true. But then give him a fair chance to show you his truth. Ask God to show you that he's real. If you're not sure, we can't ask this just to put on a magic show. I mean, it's kind of what the Pharisees did sometimes. Like, we want to see you perform miracles. That never turned out well. But when people asked him in faith, it's a prayer that God wants to answer. See, most people are just too afraid of what they'll find by praying that prayer. What does it mean if Jesus really is salvation? What means that whatever other way we try to justify our lives, means that those other ways aren't going to save us. And we need to believe in Jesus for salvation as the only way. The other roads we followed are dead ends, but the gift of God, we're told, is eternal life. And as I've said so many times, if there was any other way for us to be saved, it would be senseless for God to send his son to die on a cross. I mean, if there's another way that didn't require Jesus' death, just go that way. It'd be so much easier. But that's not how it works, because he is the only way. If we reject the one way that God gave us for salvation, that Simeon said he saw with his own eyes, then we can't be saved. We have to trust his way, the truth, the life. The only way to get to God is through Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God's salvation. Jesus is also the light. See, God had a plan for salvation. Simeon knew that he was God's salvation. And verse 31 reminds us that it was a plan, which you have prepared before the faces of all people. What's abnormal about this phrase is Simeon seems to realize that God wants to save the world. Most Hebrew people were more worried about God saving Israel than anyone else. And the experience, their experience as a nation was a cycle that looked something like this. And sometimes in our lives, it looks something like this. Israel serves God. Israel fell into sin and started to pursue other gods. Israel is persecuted. Israel calls out to God for help, and God rescues Israel. Israel serves God and then falls back into sin and starts to pursue other gods. And then they're suppressed and they have to call out to God for help. We see the cycle as it continues. It went on and on. Being that they were oppressed by Rome at the time, they anticipated to God to raise up a judge, a king, a priest, a king to raise up to save their nation from Rome. That's what they were looking for. But Simeon sees past that. Simeon sees past that picture and believes that God is making a much bigger play for the world rather than just one small nation. This wasn't just some happenstance. It's the plan that God prepared. If God's salvation for the world is prepared, that means that it's planned. If it's planned, that means that God wants it to happen, right? And if God wants salvation of mankind to happen, that means he wants to save you from your sin. There are so many that look at God's judgment and include that, well, God just wants to send us to hell. But they fail to see the reality of the situation. See, God is righteous. He is without sin. His very character is such that he can't tolerate sin, and therefore sin has to be punished. And we learn in Romans 6:23 that there are wages for that sin, and the wages of sin is death. We have already earned that. That's what we deserve because we sin. But then the verse continues, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God didn't have to give us eternal life. He could have just left us to face judgment on our own without any defense. But rather, because he loved us and because he had compassion on us, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And if God didn't want to save us, all he had to do was sit back and watch us self-destruct. That's all he had to do. Just don't do anything and they're toast. Rather, he chose to intervene on our behalf when we couldn't save ourselves, and not even just to keep us from hell. He invited us to be his children, to be called his heirs, to live what he calls an abundant life on this earth. Does that sound like someone that doesn't want to save you? God came up with a plan to save you. He paid the price. He did the work. So he gets the glory for your salvation. What do we get? Eternal life. But also, that more abundant life that's promised on this earth as well. See, Jesus came to save Gentiles as well. And I'm sure those hearing what God was doing to save the world were confounded, considering, again, remember, we're in a very Jewish setting here. We're in Jerusalem, in the temple, all right? And Simeon's talking about God saving the entire world, not just the Jewish people. So there's probably a little confounding for those that maybe heard this around them. Gentiles are often seen as a judgment tool of God, and they were. When we look at the Old Testament, they often were. But God will use whatever he has as his disposal to communicate with his people. It might be a burning bush. It might be a talking donkey. It might be an angel. Jesus, or Jewish people, were transfixed on God saving them. But Simeon sees the true heart of God to save the entire world. This is why so many Jewish leaders failed to realize who Jesus was. He didn't sound like a Jewish Messiah. I mean, he was very Jewish, sure, but he spent a lot of his time with fellow Jews in Israel, but there were times he'd reach out beyond those boundaries and offer hope to people that weren't Jewish at all. And when you're worried about your people, it sometimes can be difficult to see the needs of other people. There are always needs around the world, but when there's flooding at home, it's harder to worry about the flooding that's happened several states away. When there's flooding in the U.S., it's harder to worry about flooding that's happening in other nations. We tend to care for our people first. It's just natural. It's just what we as people do. And if your family is in crisis, you take care of your family crisis before you help your neighbors out. What they failed to realize is that God is big enough to save the whole world without overlooking the Jewish nation as well. Jesus was referred to as a light many places in the New Testament, especially in the Gospel of John. And Simeon rightfully calls Jesus a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. The big word revelation basically means a revealing. He's allowing them to know something. And so that's what Jesus did, right? He was revealed as salvation to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. It wasn't exclusive. It wasn't against the Jews. And pairing that phrase with the picture of light is perfect. Light turned on, suddenly truth about what is there is revealed. That light, Jesus showing up, it revealed our sins to us. It also showed God's compassion. See, God saving Gentiles wasn't an afterthought for God. It was always the plan that he had prepared. The time was right. Everything was in place. It was happening. The little bundle of salvation was in the hands of a man named Simeon at that very moment. Imagine how it must have felt to hold this baby boy, knowing that he was the power of salvation. I've held some powerful tools in my life, and it kind of feels good, you know? But I've never held anything that powerful. Jesus came to save Israel as well, though. See, Jesus' saving Gentiles wasn't in opposition of saving his chosen people of Israel. He spread a broad net. It's like if I was mining for gold, you know, and I'm looking for gold. And if I'm mining for gold and I look down in my pan and I see some silver, well, I'm not just going to throw that aside. I'm going to cash that in too, right? It just makes sense. Jesus can do both. He can walk and chew bubble gum at the same time. He can save Jews and Gentiles. He has no problem with both. See, God chose the Gentile people to complete his plan. And understand, they are still part of his plan. As Paul explained in Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Paul wrote that we are fellow heirs. We are heirs right beside the Jewish believers, which is why it makes no sense for people that profess to be Christians to hate Jewish people. We can't hate the people that God used to bring us salvation. I believe the covenant that God made with Abram is still viable, including the promises we find in Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country for your family and your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Still believe to this day that if we bless Jewish people, God will bless us. If we curse Jewish people, we can expect to be cursed by God as well. In Genesis 12:3, that we find the promise of the glory of Israel when God promises Abraham that all families on earth shall be blessed. Jesus' coming was the fulfillment of that very prophecy. He was the one through which the whole world was blessed. Jesus' coming is the blessing to the world. God's love for the Jewish people doesn't diminish. It's just as alive today as it was when he delivered them from Egypt. This isn't a proclamation of either or, rather both and, Jews and Gentiles. God loves Jews and Gentiles. He just chose to use the Jewish people to bring his blessing of salvation to the world. Jesus is the light for both Jews and Gentiles. We both need him equally. So who is Jesus? Jesus is God's salvation. Jesus is the light. And we also have to remember that Jesus had a destiny. Many would rise and fall. As if all that wasn't enough, Joseph and Mary sit back and marveled at what Simeon spoke over their son and how well it overlapped with all the other things that they'd heard over the last couple months. All this exciting news. Every parent alike likes to hear how great their child is and will be. But then Simeon, after he blessed them, he changes gears a bit. Because any good prophet always gives the good news as well as the bad news. A good prophet has to give the bad as well. Mary needs to be prepared for the heart, in her heart, for what is coming. If she knows that God is ready for it, it'll help her be ready for it too. And she, as we follow her story through their exodus to Egypt and then back to Nazareth, we see she was up to the task. Part of this message is really uplifting, but part of it is absolutely terrifying as well. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rise of many in Israel. This prophecy places Jesus at the very center of God's grace. He will be the reason that many rise. He will also be the reason that many fall. Those who hated and reviled Jesus, those that rejected him, those that doubt him, the wages for their sin is death. Jesus offers the world salvation, and they shall rise. But Jesus is the line in the sand that says, you must believe. And we know that if we reject him, we fall. Jesus will create a division between those who believe and those who reject him. Listen to another phrase we see in Romans 9:30-33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, was not attained by the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it was written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So God places a stumbling stone and a rock of offense that would, whoever believes on the rock of offense, says will not be put to shame. The works of the law were as a stumbling stone. It tripped people up because it caused them to think, if I just am a good person, if I just follow God's law, or at least most of them, then I'm saved. And that really puts us in a position where we're depending on our own works to get us saved. And Jesus makes it very clear that it doesn't work that way. Even the most righteous person you know has sin in their life. See, Jesus' arrival wasn't all butterflies and roses. He came to save, but his arrival did bring a new level of accountability and judgment behind him. That's not why he came to bring judgment. If he came to bring judgment, we'd just all be in trouble. But it was still a consequence of his righteousness coming to mankind. It showed us just how sinful we are, but at the same time offered us that new hope. We see this piercing sword. Simeon goes on to warn Mary that a sword will pierce through her own soul as well. Most scholars believe this is the moment she stands at the foot of the cross and weeps for her son. And I agree with that, most of it, but at the same time, I think it's more than that. I think her life is going to have a lot of very difficult times raising the Son of God. Because, man, there's no one, you can't go to anyone else and say, hey, how did you handle this situation when the Son of God did this or did that? You can't go ask anyone else. It's only been 8 days since Jesus was born, but somewhere within the next 2 years, some wise men are going to arrive, and after they leave, all the baby boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2 years old are going to be killed by King Herod. Talk about a heart-wrenching situation. Mary most likely talked with some of these moms. I mean, they lived in Bethlehem for a while. Maybe had some play dates together. Maybe they shared some stories and experiences as new moms do. Only to find out after they were told to flee to Egypt that those poor babies, maybe some of which she held herself, were struck down by the sword of a lunatic. But certainly we can't forget the moment that Mary was watching Jesus get hung on the cross. And any mom hates seeing their child in pain, much less one as perfect as Jesus, one that loved and came to save the world. Mary had this incredible view of Jesus' life, right? But it came with a cost. There's a cost that comes with that. Any Bible hero we study has a cost to pay. If you're going to follow Jesus, there's a price to pay. It's worth it. But know that it's not always going to be easy. It's not always just going to be, you know, happy times. There's going to be times that are tough. There's going to be times that you're tested. There's times you're going to be shaped and prepared to minister to others at a later date. Jesus even said in Luke 14:33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." We talk about salvation as a free gift, and it is in the sense that God did all the work for us. But it's not in the sense that we still have to make Jesus Lord of everything in our life. We have to fully submit to His Lordship and whatever it is that He asks of us to do. And that's true all the way down to our lives. If Jesus seeks us to die for Him, and that's what He asks us to do, if we're truly His disciple, then we have to accept that. He gave you His life. It's fair for Him to ask for yours as well. Most will not die as martyrs. Most Christians around the world are not going to have to die as martyrs. But that's the standard that Jesus set, that if you want to follow me, you got to be willing to give me everything. You can't hold on to anything that holds you back. He demands complete allegiance. And that may sound harsh initially, but when you look at all Jesus offers and all that the world holds, that the world has that holds us back, releasing everything in the world begins to make more and more sense and begins to be less and less appealing. Enjoy what you have. Use it for His glory. Don't hang on to it, though, to the point that it pulls you away from Christ. Hearts continued to be revealed. Jesus was a physical person, a baby boy at the time of this prophecy, a full-grown man at the cross. But along the way, He was going to expose the hearts of many. Some for good, some for bad. Jesus didn't just make people look good or bad. He pulled back the curtain so you could see what they truly are. The problem was, and often is, that religious people look good, but can have very rebellious hearts. And people that look like they may have nothing to offer may have a very humble faith that propels them to spiritual greatness. Jesus confronted the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their hearts were wrong. They used God's law to elevate themselves and condemn other people all around them. Then a Greek woman comes along in Mark 7 and Matthew 15 and begs for her daughter to be healed. But Jesus tells her, "You're not a Jew, and I'm here to minister to the Jews right now." She reminds Jesus, "Even dogs get crumbs that fall from the table." What I love is what Jesus said about her in Matthew 15:28. And Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. See, Jesus taught about a Samaritan, complete reject in the nation of Israel, that became a hero in Jesus' parable. Widows that plopped the measly 2 cents into the offering were exalted as dropping a whole lot more than the guy that popped in the big bill. A prostitute that wept on his feet was honored in the presence of the social elite. A Samaritan woman that was on her 5th husband took news of Jesus back to her whole town. Jesus didn't just flip tables in the temple. He flipped the whole hierarchy of their understanding of who God was. And He could do that because He was the Son of God. He knew God better than any of them did. Jesus didn't read about heaven. He came from heaven. Jesus didn't have to go to school to learn about how the world was made. He created it. The author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is of the soul and the spirit and of joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus wielded this sword more masterfully than anyone else that ever walked the earth. So many times when he would be challenged, he answered with scripture. Never to manipulate or mislead, but always in righteousness. Because his heart was so pure, he was able to show mankind the selfishness that tends to live in our heart. Why? Because we need to see the evil in our own hearts to realize how much we truly need Jesus, the Savior of this world. And that was Jesus' identity. In order to become our Savior, he had to die. And Mary needed to be prepared so that those painful times, when they came, she would be ready. Because she's going to have a tough job. This woman had to have an amazing inner strength and deep reliance on God she so faithfully followed even before she was visited by Gabriel. As we wrap up, we see that Jesus is God's salvation. He is light. He has also had a destiny. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes just for a moment. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've trusted in Jesus Christ as my salvation. I believe that wholeheartedly. If I were to die today, I would spend eternity in heaven. If that's you, it was just a testimony. Would you slip your hand up? If you're here today and say, Pastor, I don't know if I would spend eternity in heaven today, but I'd like to know more about that. I'm not going to bring you up and embarrass you, but if I can pray for you about that and talk to you later, would you slip your hand up so I can pray for you? Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for this time at Christmas where we take some time to really look at you sending your salvation to this world. Lord, it was planned out before, but this is where you really started to put it into action. And Lord, it was the dawning of a new day. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you sent your salvation to us. We thank you because we know that we have no hope if you didn't send salvation. We thank you that he was a light, not only to Jews, but also to Gentiles. We thank you for loving all of us, your entire creation. And we thank you that you sent your son in a plan. Not just a random go out and do something, but you had a plan, and we're part of that plan. We thank you for that, Father. Help us to be faithful in going out and telling the rest of the world your love for them as well. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Would you take your hymn books? Turn to number 265.